All right, so let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we are, I was checking my our passages here, doing a little of my reading ahead, and it looks like we have two more messages in 2 Peter after this one. I intend to go on to Jude, and many commentaries, when they comment on 2 Peter, will also comment on Jude. There's a lot of overlapping material. There's a debate as to which one went first. Many, because Jude's shorter, the prejudice of many commentators to say that Jude came first. But the more conservative commentators tend to say Peter came first, and Jude is quoting Peter when he's where there's parallels. In any case, they are doing similar things with 2 Peter and with Jude. So we'll be looking at that coming up. But right now we're going to be finishing up 2 Peter. So I want to remind you of the theme of 2 Peter, spiritual growth. Remember, it starts with multiplying grace to you, and it ends with growing in grace. And there are a couple other parallels. One thing I recommend Tom Constable to use as a resource for just an overall general Bible commentary. He's available online. And he loves chiasms, and he finds them all over the place. Now, whether the authors intended for those to be chiasms or not, I don't know, but I do see some things here in 2 Peter where there are parallels. At least we have that beginning, multiplying grace, growing in grace at the end. There's also something that we're going to see in tonight's passage that is also from. We'll find that in chapter 1. So is that a chiasm? I don't know, but there's parallels. I do know that. And so there is, and he's developing a theme. So I think that's significant. All right, so in this, as we're coming to this, he's spent his time talking about, first of all, what he wants you to grow in. That was chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the identifying the false teachers, and he sort of goes on a rant. Chapter 2 is basically a rant. He's going after the false teachers, describing them, and he's not real happy with them, in case you were wondering, after reading chapter 2. So then chapter 3, he's now coming back to what they're missing, what the false teachers are missing, what we need to get. And he's now going to give us some application about how we need to live. And so let's go ahead and read. We're going to be in verses 11 through 13 tonight, so let's read these verses, and then we'll talk about them. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. All right, so I've taken our title from verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be? Now, you'll notice that I've put a question mark at the end of that. In our Bible translation, if you look at verse 11, let's see, I've got to find it. There it is. Notice there is no question mark. There's not a question mark in there. Now, the way that's worded, you may say, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, that sounds like a question, doesn't it? And the commentaries say that he is saying this more as an exclamation. What sort of people you ought to be? You're like, really? I mean, think about it. You know, it's almost like this is a no-brainer, is maybe how he's putting it. So, no matter how we should take this phrase, Peter spells out once again for us what sort of people we should be. And really, because of the truth of God's second coming, we ought to be a certain kind of Christian. Because of the arguments that surround eschatology, Christians often shy away from it. You'll hear people make the joke, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. I think it'll all pan out in the end. That's all they'll say. And that's because they've heard people arguing whether there is a millennium. And then they'll be arguing, if they believe in a millennium, whether the return of Christ is pre-tribulational rapture, post-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, partial rapture. What's the other? There's at least one more, I think. I can't remember. Pre-wrath. Yeah, pre-wrath rapture. So there's quite a few different views, and Christians will argue about these things. And sometimes, because of the nature, the fallen nature in all of us, when you start arguing, your flesh gets in the way, and you say things you shouldn't say and are kind of nasty. So Christians who observe that, and they're not as deeply committed theologically, will shy away from second coming type teaching because they think, oh, it's just going to cause controversy. So, well, we shouldn't argue about it. We shouldn't be nasty about it. That's true. However, the thing is that we have this theme, the second coming, eschatology, is in about 25% of the New Testament. And so it has a significant portion of the New Testament. It's not just the book of Revelation, but as you recall, when we're going through New Testament prophecy, there are passages in every book, almost, it seems, that touch on the second coming. And Peter certainly is making a big deal of it here in this book. And with the whole point of this in the Bible, the reason God is revealing this to us is that he is giving us a motivation for the kind of people we should be, the kind of life we should live. And so how we ought to live in light of the Lord's return, and or how we ought to think even. It's part of the Christian mind. Something that's, maybe we're not thinking about it every day, the Lord's returning, could return today. That's true, but we don't think about it every day that way. But that thought, that's a bedrock thought. The Lord is returning. The Lord is returning. That should be in the back of your mind. It's not that we live the Christian life simply because, you know, it's nice to be a Christian. Christians are nice. Church is nice. People are friendly and so forth, which we all should be, of course. I'm not going to fuss about you about that. But the thing is, our life isn't just now. There is something to look forward to. There's a promise, and the promises have specific content that the Bible gives us, and that ought to motivate us to live for God. So something that's in the back of our mind, something that we should always be paying attention to. All right, so let's look again. Now notice again, a reminder of coming destruction. Now, verse 11, the first bit there, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. So he's looking back. He's looking back to what he just said in verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a roar. Okay, verse 10. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All right, so these things are going to happen. Since all these things are to be destroyed, and notice I put in the notes, are to be loosed, actually. The word here for destruction is the Greek word luo. And I put it there sort of so you could see how it's pronounced. Showed you the Greek word, and then I gave you the English transliteration, and then sort of a phonetic, an attempt at a phonetic pronunciation there. It's the verb that you learn when you learn, you're an elementary Greek student. One of the things, well, I don't know what they do now, but when I was a student, because everything, we didn't have computers back then. I don't know what they do now, but we would learn luo. Okay, luo is your typical, it's a verb that that conjugates regularly. So you know how words in different languages have endings. So luo, lues, lue, lueta. Let's see, what's the fourth one? I'm missing, I can't remember how it goes in the plural. Ah, it's bad. Okay, anyway, but the point is, that is, you learn luo. That's how you learn the verb system. That's your basic building block of the language. So it's a verb that, for people who have learned this, it's sort of, you know, like an old friend. It shows up. But what it means is to loose. Or to destroy. What do we mean by that? Well, when you untie a sandal, you're loosing your sandal. You're destroying the thing that is being bound together. Or it's used to loose the bonds of matrimony. So it's a word, you know, to destroy a marriage is what it can be used for. or to loose the bonds of laws, so to destroy the legal system. So if you have a rebellion, you have a revolt, you're destroying the state, you're luoing it, sort of to anglicize it. Well, what we're talking about here is the destruction of the universe, the actual dissolution of the elements, the very bonds that hold them together is the way this is pictured by this word. And it's used actually several times in this text. And we're going to see it again repeated. Look in verse 12. He says, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which, because of the day of the Lord, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt. That's a different word, of course, with intense heat. So the heavens loosed by burning, the elements melted with intense heat. The imagery is repeated. And we see this actually again and again in this passage. It is the day of the Lord, or excuse me, it says the day of God in verse 12. It's the day of God that is the cause of this, which is a bit of an unusual term. Usually what we see is the day of the Lord. I think that this term occurs perhaps just one other place, and that is Revelation 16, verse 14, where the battle of Armageddon is called the day of God at the end of the tribulation. So, and the tribulation itself is normally called the day of the Lord. The point is, though, that we're basically talking, I think, about the same thing when you say the day of the Lord or the day of God. Now, I've mentioned that this image of destruction is repeated in the passage. Verse 7, by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire. Verse 10, as we mentioned. Verse 11, verse 12. Now, remember that the mockers who come with their mocking are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And part of the promise of his coming is this destruction. And Peter repeats it four times in this passage. The destruction is coming. The destruction is coming. And it is very, so it's this repetition is making it emphatic. You know, we make things emphatic, as I've often said, by making it bold in our computers, or italicizing, or underlining. That sort of old-fashioned. Putting it all caps, shouting at you, according to in internet speak. But that's the point. We do it that way, but he is doing it by repeating it. This day of destruction is coming, is coming, is coming, is coming. Four times he says it in this passage. And so this means something for us. So that's a reminder. He starts off a reminder of the coming destruction, the day of God. But there's something else now. From that, he gives an application for the Christian walk. So 11, what sort of people ought you to be in what? In holy conduct and godliness. So holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct, holiness is the idea of separation. The root idea in the word holiness is something that is separate and set apart. So the priests, when they would officiate in the temple, they wore special robes. The only place they would ever wear them was in the temple when they were officiating. That made them special. It set them apart. They're holy. So that's the idea behind holiness. So holy conduct is conduct that is set apart. Set apart from what? Well, set apart from the world and alive to God. I have a lengthy quote from Spurgeon here. Now, I've noticed lately I'm sort of including, I think, too many quotes. And I think maybe I lose people when I read my quotes. You just, droning on. There he is, droning on. So, but I got this one from Spurgeon. I have somebody put together this commentary. It's not really a commentary. Spurgeon didn't write a commentary on 2 Peter, but they went and found his messages on 2 Peter, and he's covered in various messages certain parts. So they took snippets here and snippets there and put them with the verses. So here's what he says about this holy conduct. If the grace you possess does not make you honest, God have mercy on you and take such grace away from you. If grace doesn't make you honest, he says, you've got the wrong kind of grace. If you have a kind of grace that does not keep you chaste and make your behavior decent, if you have a sort of grace that lets you cheat and lie, that allows you to take undue advantage in trade, away with such grace, he says. It is the grace of the devil, not the grace of God, and may you be saved from it. If our religion does not make us moral, it is a millstone about our necks to destroy us. If you have not reached morality, how can you dare talk about holiness, which is a far higher and loftier thing? The best morality in the world will not prove a man to be a Christian, but if a man does not have morality, it proves that he is not a child of God. Now, he's hitting on so many themes here. Now, you know, we have this constantly in the New Testament, the idea, we talked about this way back in chapter 1, where I was talking about the fundamentals of sanctification. The New Testament constantly is pushing us away from the world and towards God. Away from the world, towards God. That's the impulse of the New Testament. So there are things Christians, when they look at the world, they see a lot of evil in the world. And so as they want to follow God, they automatically think there are things I'm going to just have to cut out of my life. It doesn't matter how people can justify them. It doesn't matter how Christians can say, oh, well, it's not so bad, you know, and they find ways to say that this is okay, and what's wrong with it, they'll say, and so on and so forth. And the impulse, the Christian impulse, is not to say what's wrong with it, but what's right with it. Is it so bad, but does it glorify God? That's the impulse. Christianity should be moving us towards holy conduct separate from the world. We don't walk the way the world walks. So we turn away from things. And I think that when we are doing things that are very popular with the world and make them say, oh, well, you're not such a narrow-minded Christian, then we should pause and say, am I being an obedient, spiritual-minded Christian? If the world approves my behavior, does God approve my behavior? If the world thinks that what I'm doing is right, am I right? Am I holy? I really think that we need to think about this, because this is the constant challenge of the New Testament. We're pushed towards holiness. All right, so what does that mean? It doesn't mean we have to be, you know, narrow and nasty, and you know we're no fun. We don't have any fun. That's not what it is. But it means we should be really pursuing God and finding our joy in God. And so I'm going off my notes, but I want to make sure that you get the emphasis. Spurgeon, in his quote here, is giving us the emphasis. This is the way the Scriptures do it. They push us in this direction. All right, so then godliness, and I'll just this word. I remember some years ago we actually did a series in our Bible study time on what is godliness. It's been 20 years ago we did that or something. But anyway, it was quite a while, and I remember being so impressed with this word, godlikeness, piety and behavior that honors and pleases God. It's a theme of 1 Peter, and this is where I want to remind you that he said this before, and so it's not... You know, is it a chiasm? I don't know, but there is a parallelism. Back in chapter 1, verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then in verse 6 and 7, he says, adding to your faith, one of the things you add is godliness at the end of verse 6. And then to your godliness, you add brotherly kindness. So godliness is part and parcel of this impulse towards God that God wants you to have, that Peter wants you to have, and God wants you to have. And God gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness through His divine power. And then one thing that we should note about this godliness is that we don't need anything more in our lives to develop godliness. When you were saved, you were set apart by God. You were already given all you need to grow in godliness. You have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God, you have the Gospel, you've accepted all of that, and so you've got everything you need to grow in godliness. Now, the Word of promise now gives us, however, a natural motivation. The Lord is coming. And so we need to focus or concentrate on holiness and godliness. What sort of people ought you to be? Holy and godly. We should think of this. Now, the concentration on the day of God. We have an anticipation of the coming end. We are looking for it. Here, now just a second. Let me see what I'm trying to say. Let me look at my verse. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And so I'm looking at this word, looking for. We have anticipation of the coming end. We are looking for it. This word looking for is used in the papyri. Remember, I think I said this Sunday or recently anyway, that the papyri are these garbage dumps in Egypt where they found all these letters and grocery lists and whatever. Okay, so in the papyri there's a quote from one of the letters. It sounds like a family member writing to somebody who's away, and they say, many times in the day we expect you to come to us. We're looking for you. We're looking for you. It's like when we have somebody anticipating them coming. One of the nice things about where we live now is you can look down and see the road down the hill. You can see the road most of the way up the hill. And we will look and look and look. If somebody's coming, they're coming off the ferry, we know, okay, it'll take them this long. And if they're not there, why aren't they there? And you're looking, looking, looking. And pretty soon, you'll see that car. Oh, boy, that's good. That's good. I remember when Debbie and Susan were coming up from California. We were watching. Where are they? A couple years ago. More than a couple now. But we're watching. Okay, so the root here means to watch or to notice, and it adds the little preposition on the front, watch towards. It's basically the idea of looking ahead, looking ahead. It's our anticipation. The day of the Lord is coming. We're looking ahead. It's coming. So, holiness and godliness, because we're looking ahead. We're looking ahead. Right? And then he uses this, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. Now, this word, what does that mean? How does it go? Do it? Say it in the King James. You got that there, Gordon? No, in verse 12. Looking for and something. Yeah, hastening unto the coming of the Lord. Now, all right, so there's a little question here. It's a bit of a strange expression. How can we hasten the day of the Lord? You know, like, if we're more godly, you know, is God going to come sooner? You know, basically the reason the Lord hasn't come back is because you guys haven't been living. Like, is that what it's saying? And you know what's funny is some of the very conservative commentators say, yeah, that's what it's saying. I say, what? Makes no sense to me. All right, so how do we look at this? The word also means earnestly desiring. It's almost like you're looking for it and you're leaning into it. You're hastening towards it in your spirit, in your mind. We're looking for that day. We desire it to come. I think that is a better understanding of the word. Here in this case, the hastening, it's the hastening of the Spirit, the hastening of the Spirit that's leaning for it, looking for it, wanting it to come, and wanting to live to please God, because He is coming. All right, and then the last thing that we're going to look at is the promise of perfect renewal and righteousness in verse 13. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Our focus is not on the destruction. Now we read, the emphasis is, you know, destruction, 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 four times. But that's not what we are really looking for. We are looking to His promise for the new heavens and the new earth. There are two Greek words for new. One is neos, as in brand new. So when you go and get a brand new widget, whatever you go to the store and buy, that's brand new. It's fresh. Everything's good. It's all working, one thinks, one would hope. And it's brand new, and it's shiny, and it's so good to be able to buy something brand new. I don't think I'll ever buy a brand new car again, but it is nice to be able to do that if you ever can. All right. Then we have the other word is kainos. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with brand new. It has to do with fresh or renewed, and that's the word that's used here. The new heaven and the new earth are completely renovated. So there's a bit of a question in this. Does, when he's talking about the destruction, the loosing of the elements, the loosing of the heavens, is he talking about an absolute total destruction of this universe and a brand new universe? Or is he simply taking the old, purging it with fire, and rebuilding it new and fresh? Now, the verse doesn't settle the question for us. Okay, it gives us the possibility that that is the way it will be done. And some of the teachings in the eschatology, and once you teach on this, there's basically two different views here. And I'm not really concerned as to, in this case, as to which one it's going to be. In some way or other, this, that what we're looking for is the renovated, the new heaven and earth. Our focus is on the new, not the old. That's what we're after. But the chief aspect of the new is that in the new heaven and the new earth, righteousness dwells there. Now, righteousness is being personified here. And I, one more quote. This one comes from Hebert. In this future world, the moral attribute of righteousness is no longer a wanderer and a guest, but dwells securely in her own eternal home. Righteousness doesn't show up occasionally, fitfully, as believers struggle with their old man. You know how you live your life? You do entertain righteousness as a guest at times. You're nice to other people. You sacrifice for other people. You do things for other people. And then one day you get up and, you know, I've really had enough. I need to get something for me for a change. And righteousness says, oh, I've got to go visit somebody else. Right? But here, righteousness is at home. That's what we're looking for. That's what the new heavens are going to be. Righteousness. You and me. Can you imagine? There's a cartoon, I forget which one is one of those crazy ones we watched as a kid, and there's these two characters, after you. They won't go through the door, they're being too polite. All right? Well, righteousness is going to be constant in the new heaven and the new earth. No more sin, no more sorrow. What sort of people ought you to be? God's people, that's who you ought to be. And these verses, this whole doctrine that Peter's been teaching is, this is how you need to grow. You need this godliness. You need this holiness. And here's a reason for it. The Lord's coming. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the Word of God, which constantly pushes us in this direction. Lord, we just need to walk with you. Help us to be open to your Spirit, looking for your guidance, living and breathing your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.